Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
Mike, what makes you the best player in the universe? Is it the vicious dunks?
No, Mars.
Is it the haircut?
No, Mars.
Is it the shoes?
No, Mars.
Is it the extra long shorts?
No, Mars.
It's the shoes then, right?
Nah.
Is it the short socks?
No, Mars.
Money's gotta be the shoes.
Shoes,
shoes,
shoes.
Shoes. You sure it's not the shoes?
I'm sure, Mars.
What about the shoes?
No, Mars.
Money's gotta be the shoes.
This is Mars Blackman, and this is my main man, Michael Jordan. And this is a pair of tight Air Jordans from Nike. This is something you can buy. And this is a patented, vicious, high-flying, 360 slam dunk. This is something you cannot do. Let me repeat myself. This you can buy. You cannot do this. Can. No!
Yeah, that's the ad campaign that started it all back in the day for the Jordan line. Jordans to this in 2017 sold $2.5 billion worth of shoes and apparel. Let that sink in. In 2017, the Jordan line sold $2.5 billion of shoes and apparel. They make up 58% of the basketball shoe market right now. Not Nike, just Jordans, okay? And that's why I got a pair on right now, because these are my favorite shoes. So why is it that the Jordan brand, okay, all these years later, he hadn't played in years, right? He's not even a very good manager anymore. But the Jordan brand is 58% of the basketball shoe market. I think Nike has about 90, 95% of the total market. But 58% of that alone is just the Jordan brand. And it's, that's the ad campaign that launched it all. And Mars Blackman there, played by Spike Lee, says, what is it that allows you to do everything you do? Is it the shoes? No. Come on now, it's got to be the shoes. No. It's got to be the shoes. No. Come on, you know it's got to be the shoes. And that was the sort of the moniker that sort of led out of that, is that we would all talk about the shoes. And I wanted to go get a pair of Jordans back in the day. Why? Because the shoes will make me play like Michael Jordan. That was the idea. That's the motif, because all of us sort of want to be like somebody who is great at what we want to do. And so we start to think to ourselves, if I have the stuff that they have, I could play like they play. And so back in the day, pretty much the idea was, if you got the shoes and if you got the drink, you can play like Michael Jordan, right? Because what was the slogan that launched Gatorade out into the superstardom of drinks? Anybody remember? Like Mike. If I could be like Mike, I want to be like Mike, drink Gatorade. You want to be like Mike, drink Gatorade. You want to play like Mike, wear the shoes. So as far as I believe when I was a kid, right now I'm ready to play in the NBA because I got on my Jordans and I got my drink. I'm good to go, right? No, it is not going to happen. Now, here's what's even funnier. So the original ad, the message of the original ad is, no, it's not the shoes. Yet what did we take away from it? It's the shoes. They follow that up with, these you can buy, this you cannot do. You can go buy this, but you can't do this. And what did we go do? We bought this believing we then could go do this. Isn't that crazy? The belief is so deeply ingrained in us that we can just buy our way to something that takes years and years and years of effort and practice to perform in the moment. That even if an ad campaign says, come on, it's the shoes, right? Just tell me it's something easy. No. Okay, I'll go buy the shoes anyway. No, you can buy this, but you can't do this. I hear what you're saying, but you're just trying to tell me that so I won't go get the shoes and play like that. Jordan really doesn't want me to play like him because he just wants to be the best alone. No, you can't do that if you buy the shoes. And yet we still do it. We will go eat what they eat. We will wear what they wear. We will use whatever bat, whatever glove, whatever shoe, whatever drink they do, thinking in our mind that if we do that, we'll be able to play like they play. The reality is that to play like they play, They've gone through years and years and years of habitual training and routines, strength training, endurance training. How many shots do you think Michael Jordan shoots just to be ready to play like that? It said Larry Bird would shoot at least 300 foul shots often before game day. You know, on game day, he would just go over to the arena early and he'd shoot 300 foul shots. That's why he had a 90% foul shot average, because he'd shoot 300 of them just before the game, just to practice and practice and practice. Even Allen Iverson practiced. Some of you all get that, some of you don't. That's fine. Just Google sometime Allen Iverson practiced. Even Allen Iverson practiced. I remember an interview with Magic Johnson was talking about how he became Magic Johnson. He talked about how he grew up, I think it was in Michigan, somewhere up in the frigid north. If it's north of Virginia, I don't care. It's just cold country to me. And so he was somewhere up in the cold country and was talking about how he'd be outside shivering there where he couldn't feel his fingers and he was still outside shooting baskets. And he would say, if you want to be great, even when it's cold out, you still practice. He talked about one time when Larry Bird won the title. And Magic called him up to congratulate him and said, you know, hey, what are you up to today? And he goes, I'm out practicing. You just won the championship. Why are you practicing? He says, because I'm going to beat you again next year. That was Larry Bird. They just practice and practice and practice. And yes, they sold a lot of stuff to us, even though they would tell us buying this stuff's not going to make you like we are. But we would still buy it because here's the thing. I want to buy something. I don't want the practice. I just want to go spend some money in a moment and get the payoff without putting in all the work, because that's what I want. And deep down, I sort of know it's not going to happen, but I want to still do it anyway. The same thing applies in sports, goes in just about any other arena where you watch somebody who's performed masterfully. You watch a concert pianist. How many years and how many hours of practice went into that? Remember what separated the kids who were amazing in first and second chair at their instrument and the kids who just kind of were in the band so they could go to Disney World at the end of the year? The difference was they both took the same class, but one went home and practiced. The other, I practice whenever it's band time. If it's not band time, I'm playing video games, right? And so if you want to be great at anything, you got to practice. Malcolm Gladwell estimates that it takes about 10,000 hours of doing anything before you achieve mastery at it. I remember reading that, I think it was like, it takes 1,000 sermons before you're really good. I'm up to somewhere around 600-700. If you include all my Bible studies, I hit 1,000, but pretty soon I'm gonna be pretty good at this preaching thing, okay? Because it takes many, many, many years of practice and practice and practice. Here's the thing, my first Bible study, I killed. My second Bible study, I killed. My third Bible study, I killed, okay? I killed every Bible study I led the first couple years of trying it. It wasn't until I taught at a summer camp. I taught Bible classes at a summer camp. And here's the thing. I had an 8-year-old class, a 9-year-old class, a 10-year-old class, an 11-year-old class, a 12 and up class, and a resident class. I had 6 classes a day, and I had no curriculum. And here was the thing. I would try to teach, try to make it stick, and if it didn't work, I'd say, let's go play kickball. And we'd go play kickball. And the kids didn't care if the lesson bombed, because that meant they got to play kickball. But after doing that all summer, that's how I just sort of began to feel out something that might work and hold somebody's attention longer than 5 minutes where I wouldn't kill a Bible study. It takes a lot of practice. And you look at people who are great at something and you go, you know, it just comes natural to them. Oh, you just have a natural gift for playing the instruments. Oh, you just have a natural gift for basketball. You just have a natural gift for what it is I see you do. No, it takes hours and hours of practice. And it's no different even in your job. The people who are great at your job, it's because they've been doing it for years and years and years. In the military, how many hours do you practice for every 1 hour you actually have contact with an enemy? Hundreds and hundreds of hours, many, many days away from home. Why? Because you're practicing and practicing and practicing. So when the time comes, it will just come natural, right? So you can react and not have to think. Because if you can just react instead of having to think, you'll be able to do so much quicker and so much better than the person who has to think. And that's sort of the goal of all of that practice. Now, the question then comes is, does the same thing that's true in every area of life also apply to your spirituality? Well, this is where we get crazy as Christians, okay? Christian people are crazier than anybody else, because we would get to the point where we'd say, I know I'm buying Jordans and drinking Gatorade, but I'm never going to play like Michael Jordan, okay? I know that deep down. And I know I'm not going to be good at an instrument or good at anything unless I practice and practice and practice. But you know, it's very different when it comes to Christianity, because in Christianity, I've got the power of prayer. And so I don't have to practice holiness, I just pray. Okay, I don't have to practice monogamy. I just pray, and it takes care of everything. And I tell people in marriage counseling, premarriage counseling, listen, there's no pixie dust here, okay? You can't practice a life of sleeping around, and you can't practice a life of habitually watching porn, and you can't practice a life where you're not uplifting and edifying each other. You can't go all life and not practice that, and then suddenly jump into marriage, have me get up before everybody, sprinkle some godly pixie dust over you, and have a wonderful godly marriage. It doesn't happen like that. I'm not Harry Potter, okay? I'm not Hermione, who's going to give you the spell and the incantation where you just say, Spirium Levioso, or whatever the heck you got to say, to all of a sudden make everything in your marriage work out great. I don't have that pixie dust. It doesn't work like that. These are things that come as a result of your habits. And see, habits trump willpower every time. Habits trump determination every time. You can say, you know, I'm just going to be more loving. I'm going to bite my tongue. No, you're not. Out of the overflow of your heart, so your mouth will speak. What you have practiced is what you will do when the game is on the line. That's what will come out when crunch time comes. It will come out of you, whatever is in you. Whatever you've been routinely practicing is what's going to flow out. Habits trump your willpower every time. That's why when you say and you start this new resolution, routines trump all your resolutions. That's why people make New Year's resolutions, and somewhere in the next week or so, you'll be done with that resolution. Why? Because of your routine. I want to start working out. Yeah, but if your routine doesn't allow for it, your resolution's not going to happen. You want to eat better. Yeah, but if your routine makes it so that you have to eat fast food, it's not going to allow for you to eat healthy because you can't eat healthy on the run. You can't eat healthy on the fly. You just can't do it. And if you want to become more godly, it doesn't just happen without a routine or without a habit to back it up. I say this all the time at Gospel Fight Club. You can't pray your way out of something you behaved your way into. You can't. You can't pray your way out of something you behaved your way into. And here's the objection that I get. But that's not what the Apostle Paul said. Have you not read Romans chapter 7? Paul said he did some things and the power of God saved him from it. Okay, let's look at Romans chapter 7 to see exactly what was going on. Because I said at the beginning of the year, you really want to understand all of God's word? Read the book of Romans. You want something to study this year? Study the book of Romans. Instead of reading the whole Bible, just read the book of Romans over and over and over again. But here's what you got to know about the book of Romans. It all hinges on Romans chapter 1 verse 17. Which talks, the whole book is talking about right and wrong. When something's gone wrong, when you've become wrong, when you've done something wrong, when you've become wrong before God, how do you become right again? Where does righteousness come from? Romans 1:17 says the righteous comes through faith, okay? Everything else you're going to read for the next 11 chapters, Romans 1 through 11, all that's the context. If you make the context anything else out of that, you're out of context. When you're out of context, you're just making stuff up, okay? That's Bible code for you just made it be whatever you want it to be. Okay, so here's what happens. Paul's talking. In the context, he's talking about how do you be right? Well, what if I sin? How do I be wrong? Or how do I get myself right if I keep on sinning? And he says in chapter 6, well, where sin increases, grace increases all the more. Well, should I just keep on doing it? No, heavens no. That'd be stupid. Because, you know, sin has all kinds of consequences. Don't do that. Don't rely. Don't just keep on sinning just so you can get more grace. But some of you say, you know, if I can just get good enough, if my good outweighs the bad, and the Jews thought this, Christians have taught this and believe this, if my good just outweighs the bad, if I just do enough good, it'll outweigh all the bad things I've done. We call that salvation through works, okay, or works-based salvation. And he talks about that in chapter 7 of the book of Romans, because everything's in the context of once you've been wrong, how do you make things right again? And so he says this. He says, for I know that the law is spiritual. The law is like all the things that God says you should do. And the idea back then was, if I keep the law, that'll make me right. And if I keep it good enough, if I go for like a year of doing everything the law says and I'm good for a year, that'll make up for all my bad stuff because now I'm doing everything right. He says, listen, all right, I'm agreeing it's good, okay? And the law is spiritual. But the problem is I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. This is Romans chapter 7, verse 14 and following. I don't even understand what I do. What I want to do, I don't even do. But what I hate, guess what? That's the very thing I do. And if I do what I don't want to do, then I got to agree the law is good. In other words, I'm saying I want to do this, but I'm not doing it. So he says, as it is, it's no longer I myself who does it, but it's the sin living in me. For what good is it? For I know that the good itself doesn't dwell in me. That is, I've got a sinful nature. I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't seem to carry it out. So even if, he's saying, even if I could be made righteous by doing good, here's the problem. I don't do it. Nobody does it. Even if that's what you want, even if you say, you know, if I'm just good enough, then I can make up for my wrong. Let's just say that that worked. The problem is you still can't even do that because even when you want to do that, you still make dumb decisions. Anybody identify with this at all? This is like the most identifiable passage in all of Scripture. It says, for the good, for I don't do the good I want to do, but the evil I don't want to do, that's what I keep on doing. So if I do what I don't want to do, it's no longer I who does it, but it's a sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, the evil's right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. I love doing good stuff. But I got this other law in my mind, making me prisoner of the law of sin working against me. What a wretched man I am. Here's where we mess up. It says, who will save me? Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. There it is, right there. I'm doing what I don't want to do. I can just pray. God will fix it all. That's what's always taught, okay? Let's keep going on. Keep our context in mind. He says, so then, I find in myself that I'm a slave to God's law. But in my sinful nature, I'm a slave to the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay. Therefore is a concluding statement to what you just read. Okay. So he's kind of summing up the argument. He doesn't say, therefore, I no longer sin. Is that what he says? No, he says, therefore, there is no condemnation. The whole context is, when I'm doing something wrong, how do I get to a right standing before God again? Because if I'm trying to do good and trying to get a right standing by doing good, I'm going to fail. I'm going to fail miserably. No matter how much I want to do good, I keep doing wrong. I'm going to fail and fail and fail and fail. It doesn't make me right anymore. What he does say is this, is that's okay. Because when you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, because righteousness comes through faith, that you are made right before God because of your relationship with Jesus Christ, who can save me from the burden of the fact that I realize I will never be good enough? My relationship with Jesus Christ, that's what will save me. Because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's talking about the eternal ramifications of his sin. He's not saying there, I do what I don't want to do, who can save me from this? Oh, I'll just pray. And that'll take care of it all, and I won't do it anymore. And maybe you've heard that from a Christian counselor. Maybe you've heard that from a friend who said, you know, I know you've got this problem. I know this has been going on for a long time. You just pray about it, it'll solve everything. No, it won't. Okay, now here's side note. Before I get your email with 1,000 other verse quotes, they have to be put in context of this. Just know, we're going to do a whole message on prayer in this series, okay? We're going to do a whole message on prayer, why you need to pray every day, why that needs to become part of your habits every day, why that's a great habit to have, and it changes your life, okay? That's a part of this. What I am saying, though, is nowhere in Scripture do you see that a prayer is going to miraculously change everything that you habitually are doing wrong. There's got to be a change in your habits. There's got to be a change in your daily lifestyle. And Paul would testify to that. How did Paul work towards holiness? He had some daily habits and routines and disciplines he pursued. You'll see that talked about in Philippians chapter 3. It says, I continue to press on. I'm not perfect, but I want to become like Christ. And so I press on. I forget all the mistakes I've made in the past, and I keep moving towards becoming what God says that he's making me into be. That's what I'm trying to do. Very more pointedly, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, he says this. He says, you know, a bunch of people are running in the race, but only one ends up getting the prize. You need to run in such a way that you be the one getting the prize. In other words, don't just, and I found this to be true. You ever done one of those mud runs? Anybody ever done a mud run? See, I thought that everybody who did a mud run was like a hardcore runner, okay? That's what I thought. I show up for a mud run, people are wearing tutus, costumes, all kinds of craziness, and I'm like, what? Oh, no. To do this, I was like, if I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, right? I'm gonna try to win my age group, okay? That's what I'm out here to do, and so I'm like ready to run. And I get there, and there's a guy in a full-body suit with a head mask on. I'm like, dude, how are you going to run in that thing? He was just there to have a good time. He wasn't there to run. And what Paul's saying, listen, don't show up for a tutu if you're going to do a mud race, at least not with me. Run in such a way that you win your age bracket. Now, I ended up finishing like fourth in my age bracket. The guy I was with, I think I've told you before, won the age bracket. However, his wife signed him up as a 40-year-old woman, and that's how he won his age bracket, but that's different. I don't know where you're at, Mike Shackelford, but I won't tell anybody it was you. So he says, no, I run in such a way I'm going to win my age group. Everybody who competes in the games, like the Olympics, goes into strict training. And he's actually referring to the Olympics, the Isthmian Games. Those are the games dated all the way back to that time. He says, they just do it to get a crown or a medal that's not going to last, but we do it to get a crown that lasts forever. So I don't run like somebody running aimlessly. I don't fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it a slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself might not be disqualified for the prize. You hear what he's saying there? I'm going to go into a training routine the same way that Michael Jordan is training for basketball, the same way that the Olympic athletes right now are training for the Olympics. That's what I'm going to do in my spiritual preparation and training. I don't just throw up some sort of Hail Mary to God and ask him that in the moment everything would be made right. It's not like as if you can live a life where you always treat people the way they've treated you, and in the moment when it really counts, you would do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It doesn't happen like that. If you're never patient with your kids, no matter how many times you've told them to do something and they don't listen to you, you're not going to be patient with somebody when it really matters and people are watching you. It's not going to happen. It's just not going to. You're not going to do the right thing in the moment. See, there's that old book about In His Steps, What Would Jesus Do? The problem with that book, okay, as great as the idea is, the problem with that book is it basically just tells you in the moment, ask yourself, what would Jesus do? Well, here's the thing. If you hadn't been doing everything that Jesus did, you won't have a clue what all of Jesus would do in that moment. It's just not going to happen. Did you know, by the way, that Jesus practiced what he preached? I don't mean that he preached something and then he backed it up with a life that also did it. What I mean is he didn't start his public ministry at age 5. When did he start his public ministry? It's like age 30-something. He'd been practicing holiness and righteousness all his life before he ever got up to actually preach about it. He practiced before he preached. He practiced everything he taught before he went out and lived a public life. For instance, at age 12, he goes in and he marvels all of the teachers of the law with his knowledge and wisdom, right? Does he then go out and start teaching? No. He continues to learn and grow. It says in Luke chapter 2:52 that he grew in wisdom and in stature. There's this really weird verse over in Hebrews chapter 5 that says, it's verse 7 and 8, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions and fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. He was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience. I mean, Jesus had to learn something? I just thought he was, you know, showed up on the scene and put on the Jordans and played like that. No, Jordan didn't just show up on the scene and play like that. Newsflash, Jesus didn't either. He had to learn that stuff. It wasn't like as if he showed up here and was a complete encyclopedia of biblical knowledge. No, he had to learn the scriptures. He emptied himself and became nothing, taking on human form. And he had to learn the scriptures. So when Satan comes up and it's game time, are you really going to be a sinless, perfect sacrifice for all of the earth? Is that really what you're going to be? Turn these stones into bread. And what's he do? Oh, what would I do? WWID, what would I do? I don't know. I don't know what I would do. What does he do in that moment? He quotes scripture. Where do you think he pulled that from? Do you think he spent many years studying scripture and learning that stuff? I do. See, I want to believe that Jesus just showed up on the scene and could quote scripture simply because he was Jesus. That's not what the scripture says. It's not at all what it says. It says he had to learn this stuff. He had to learn obedience. He had to grow in wisdom and et cetera. He had to go and memorize this stuff because he emptied himself when he came here. It's almost like as if during the incarnation, sort of to put this in layman's terms, he deleted the hard drive and started fresh when he came here. So he'd have to learn it. He'd have to practice it. There's a little, some indications of this when you look at his life. He gets baptized, and what does he do right after baptism? He goes out for a month and a half and fasts and spends the time in solitude. There's also some little indications that when he begins his public ministry and when he ends his public ministry, the authors just kind of sort of drop this word out there, this Greek word ethos, okay, which is ethos, a rhythm, a habit, a routine. It says this, when Jesus returned to Galilee, we're in Luke chapter 4, verse 14, when Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues and everyone praised him. When he went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went to the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet of Isaiah handed to him. He unrolled it, and he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim the freedom to the prisoners and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, sat back down, dropped the mic, and in the eyes of everybody in the room was fastened on him. I didn't say that one line in there. And he began to say to them, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, there's something he just throws out there. It didn't need to be there, did it? Or did it? It's something nobody's ever like spent time focusing on in their Bible study. We always focus on he stood up in the synagogue and he said this and he sat down and he says it's been fulfilled. But why does Luke have to throw in there, as was his ethos, as was his custom, as was his habit, as was his routine? Those are all valid translations for that word ethos. Why? Why throw that in there? Because he wants you to know that on day one of his ministry was not day one of his practice. It wasn't like as if he'd never showed up at church and all of a sudden he showed up at church and was a rock star. It wasn't like he'd never laced up sneakers before and just went out there and hit the game-winning shot. It wasn't like as if he'd never read Isaiah before and just goes, speak to me, God. Everything in here is about me anyway, right? I'll just open up the Bible and see what we have today. No, I'm guessing he's probably memorized the book of Isaiah by this point. Every good teacher of the law would have. I'm guessing he knew where he was turning to. I'm guessing he'd been in church a few times. Because why? It says that was his routine. That was his habit. He had a habit of going to church. That was his thing. He always did that because Jesus needed the habit of going to church. Well, I thought he was just Jesus. Well, he was. But you know what made him Jesus? Practicing to be Jesus. That's what made him Jesus. That almost sounds sacrilegious, doesn't it? It's because we have a hard time understanding the incarnation. We have a hard time understanding that God can really empty himself. We want Jesus to be so out here, okay? We want him to be so supernatural that we look at him like we look at Michael Jordan. And we say, you know, I could never be like that, so I'll just play pickup. And if I miss some shots, oh well. You know, I'll just kind of play pickup when it comes to Christianity. And if I miss a few things, okay, so what? Because Jesus, he was Jesus. We don't realize he practiced being Jesus to be Jesus. It says also over at the end of his life, at the very last day of his public ministry, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching that place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. He withdrew about a stone's throw from him, knelt down and prayed, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. An angel of heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And in being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly as sweat was like drops of blood falling on the ground. Did you notice something in there that really we would think didn't need to be in there? Why was it in there? Why does Luke feel the need to tell you he went out as usual? His ethos was to go out in the evening to pray. How did Judas know where he could find him? Because that's just what he did. It's sort of like some of you all, you know, it's 6 o'clock. Where are they at? Oh, they're at the gym. They're always at the gym from 6 to 7. It's just what they do. Oh, where are they at? Oh, they're at work. It's 7 a.m. They always come into work early. It's what they do. Where can we find Jesus, Judas? Oh, he always goes out and pray every night. That's what he does. It wasn't like as if the game's on the line, all of eternity and all of humanity's at stake. Oh, what do I do? What do I do? What do I do? I don't know. We'll throw up a Hail Mary. That almost sounds sacrilegious, but that's kind of the idea. We'll just all of a sudden pray. And just, what is a Hail Mary anyway? It is, we're just going to toss up a prayer and hope that God does something miraculous. Jesus didn't give Hail Mary prayers. It was just his routine. It was his habit. And when it was game time, when everything was on the line, when all of eternity hung in the balance, what did he do? He did what he always did. He prayed. He practiced being Jesus so he could be Jesus. That makes sense? And if I am going to want to become like Jesus, what do I got to do? Buy Jordans and buy Gatorade, right? Buy a Bible. Join a church. No. I got to practice being like Jesus if I'm going to be like Jesus. We all want the miraculous, but are you willing to do the stuff in the mundane, the regular, the everyday? A quote that changed my life. I was in seminary, and there's two tracks I could take. I could do the language track, or I could do the non-language track, okay? I'm not knocking anybody who didn't take language in seminary. That's fine. My pastor told me, he's like, you know, you be as good at becoming a pastor as your sister is going to becoming a surgeon. And I got to the point, because Greek and Hebrew stink. They're stupid languages. I'm sorry. They just don't make any sense to it, to an English boy who doesn't ever have to learn a foreign language, right? Because we don't, in America, we don't have to learn foreign languages. Everybody comes to us. We take that attitude all throughout our life. And so when it came to learning Greek and Hebrew, I didn't want to do it. And I was listening to this message by this one guy, and he says, are you willing? I almost tear up when I think about it. Are you willing to work your whole life, laboring in obscurity, doing all the hard work, being obedient, and doing the study, and putting all the hours, and putting your whole life, putting 30, 40, 50 years of your life into something so that you can say one thing to one person and have God say, well done, my good and faithful servant, I am now done with you, your life is over. If that's all God asks of you, are you willing to do it? He says, because the Bible is full of people who only have one quote. Do you want to be used for something that all of eternity hangs on the balance of? Are you willing to put in the time and the effort on the front end? Are you willing to habitually live your life like Jesus? So when it counts, you will truly be like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I would much rather just give a prayer, make a resolution, and hope for the best. Because, Father, the discipline is hard. The working out is hard. The daily routine of holiness is hard. As ashamed as I am to say it, praying every day is hard. Getting on my phone's not, watching TV's not, but praying to you every day is hard. And Father, if there's going to be any change in my life, I'm going to truly become more like Jesus, like I say I want to be this year. There's got to be some changes in my routine and in my habits. Because those are the things that are going to determine whether or not I become more like you this year. And Father, while I know you hear my prayers, I want my life to be something that is heard by all. I want my life to reflect who you are. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.